Well, good morning. Take your Bibles again and take it to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, the first 11 verses, choosing a life of spiritual rest. You know, people spend a lot of money trying to get a better rest. First, there's the sleep issue. And so we buy sleep aids, whether they're prescription or non-prescription, and we try a new mattress or maybe a different pillow or a sound machine. And the older you get, the less judgmental you are about all those things. There's not only the rest at night, there's also that pursuit of rest when we're awake. And so people think, well, if I just took that vacation, that would be really restful, right? Or we pursue meditation or counseling, or if I just quit my job and took away that stress, then I would have rest. Our passage today is talking about a different kind of rest, though I think it does help us to sleep better. It's a special kind of rest only God gives. The word rest, you'll notice in these 11 verses, I think the word rest occurs 10 times. That's obviously the subject, and so it raises kind of a puzzling question. First reading through this, it's like, wait, what is this rest that he is talking about? How does it apply to us? And so I just want to try to kind of give you the bottom line and then kind of walk through the passage. The first is that God is calling his kids, his people, us as believers, into a life of rest in his grace. Rest in his grace. We're secure. But then secondly, if we are secure, we can rest in his plan for our life as well. I was thinking of how, you know, I watch the grandkids. Some of them are old enough to climb into the car seat themselves. They climb in, they buckle in. But you know, they instinctively are completely unworried. They assume they'll be safe. And they assume that mom and dad know exactly where they're going to go on this trip. It's just like, we're safe. And I think that's what Paul is saying here basically, is that we as believers can rest in safety of his grace, but we can also rest in the direction he is taking our life. Let's take a look at the first two verses. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You readers of this letter in AD 60-something. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Or some of you have that stated just a little bit different about those who had faith and those who didn't. So there's a promise of rest that still stands. He's talking to Jewish believers about a kind of rest they can experience in the Christian life if they don't fall short like they did. Well, who's they? We have to go back into the previous passage. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, where we see that he's talking about Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt, 1440 BC probably. They came through and God delivered them from slavery. God delivered them through the Red Sea on dry ground. God gave them manna. God gave them water. Everything was provided for. His grace did everything for them. But then the next step was, will you trust me to go in and take the land that I've prepared for you? The promised land to enjoy those blessings. And they send in 12 spies and 10 come back and say, yeah, it's really great, but they're too strong for us. And the majority of the people, they all go, oh no, we can't do that. And so while they were delivered by God's grace, they did not trust him to go forward and experience the rest of the promised land. Look at the last two verses of the previous chapter, verse 18 and 19. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So after all God did for them, they didn't trust God. Now, God didn't judge them, didn't strike them all dead. They were still delivered from Egypt. They were no longer slaves. God took care of them the next 38 years plus in the desert, providing manna, providing water. While that generation died out, they had the tabernacle, they brought sacrifices, their sins were atoned for. You could say they were believers, but did not enjoy the blessing. And so he's applying that to the church age believers who receive this letter and to you and me now and says, don't be like them. So verse 1, let us be careful, let us fear lest that happens to us. Let's have a sobering diligence as we think about what God has done for us, that we don't miss out on a life of spiritual rest. Writing to Jewish believers who were tempted to go back into ritualistic Judaism because the temple and the sacrifices are still going, he says, don't do it. Follow Christ. Be the church. You're the new generation. That none of you, verse 2, be found, or rather verse 1, be found to have fallen short of it. We do not need to repeat the spiritual mistakes of the generations before us. We are not doomed to. We all know the power of example. We've maybe observed generational sins. You don't have to be like grandpa or dad or grandma or mom or their character, their addictions, their failures. You don't have to be them. Maybe sometimes we even look back at our Christian parents and we start to see, well, was that right? Whether you perceive that they were wrong or they had something lacking in their walk with Christ, don't spend your life blaming them. Just learn from them and be the person that you know Christ is directing you to be. And then you can have spiritual rest. You know that Jesus promised a kind of rest in the grace of God when he was teaching during his ministry on earth to Jews who were longing for a rested soul. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Without going into a whole study of that passage, the general gist is that these people were feeling the burden of performance put upon them by the self-righteous Pharisees. You have to keep all of these rules. You have to, we judge each other. We just look at it. He says, no. Because of the grace of God, we can rest in our car seat. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is asking this next generation after Jesus. It's same culture, same things are happening, but Jesus has come and he's risen and he's ascended to heaven and the church has begun. And he talks to these believers whom he often calls brothers in the book of Hebrews. And they were tempted to go back to those sacrifices. They were being pressured by people who said, you're crazy for believing that this Jesus was the Messiah. Well, you're crazy to somehow stop doing what our generations have done. What do you mean Jesus is the Lamb of God? Jesus paid for your sins. And so you have all this cultural neighborhood pressure. I think we fail to grasp how hard it was to follow Christ. And so the writer urges them, there's a promise of rest for you living by grace. And if you live by grace, verse 2 really shows you can live by faith, trusting the direction you should go. Unlike the Israelites, for we have also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So the word gospel here does not have its specific meaning that the gospel, Jesus died for our sins and rose again, 1 Corinthians 15. The word gospel is used in its most general sense. They had good news preached to them. The good news was you can have the promised land. That's good news. I'm not only taking you out of Egypt, I'm offering you this land. And they had that good news, but they didn't combine it with faith. They didn't trust God for it. Now, this is faith in God's promise. Now, some Bibles say they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. You may have something like that. That's a possibility, too, where it might be comparing Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, no, we can do this. Moses, of course, knew they could. So to the rest of the people, it could be a comparison, but I actually think it's this issue that God has made a promise, and they didn't put their faith in that promise. They didn't combine it with faith. Faith versus not faith. The last word of chapter 3 is because of their unbelief, their failure to trust the promise of God, and that's why they didn't have rest. They heard the promises of God, but they didn't combine it with faith. How often do we as believers fail to live by faith? We know that we are saved by faith. Christ has paid for my sins. I had the conversion experience. I put my faith in him. And you're right. But does that cause us to then trust God with other things he asked us to do? Do we live by faith? It's kind of like instead of the baby in the car seat, we're more like Aunt Edna in the passenger seat, who's gripping the armrest and shouting annoying warnings about every little thing happening around us and doesn't trust us. How annoying are we sometimes to God in our prayer life? Like, God, I just can't trust you with this. I can't trust you. I can't do that. So while we know we are saved by faith, are we living by faith? Because we will never enter his rest unless we do. And so in verse 3, he now applies it very directly to us, church age people from Hebrews to Open Door. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, and then he gives the negative example of those who didn't, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So we have a choice to make. Will we trust God or not? Will we live by faith or not? It's interesting in verse 3, we who have believed is past tense. We have put our faith in Christ. I think this is referring to faith in Christ for salvation. We're saved. It's done. We're secure. We who have believed, past tense, but the next word is about enter, for entering rest. That's a present tense. We who have believed in the past now enter that rest. It's interesting. The word enter is not past tense. He could have said, we who have believed have entered. Then he would be referring to our salvation experience. Or he could have said, we who believed will enter. Oh, he's talking about when we get to heaven someday. But he didn't say past tense, didn't say future tense. He said present tense. We who have believed enter a spiritual condition of rest. A rest that we are to enjoy. And we know that that's the life of living by grace, living by faith. Because we see where the writer is taking us, even in this chapter and actually throughout the book. So think of the internal struggle of, say, a Jewish couple who has come to faith in Christ. And all around them, the temple sacrifices and all your friends are still sacrificing there. And you're sitting at the kitchen table as a husband and wife and saying, honey, should we go keep doing those sacrifices? Because I feel kind of like I'm lesser because I don't. I feel judged. Is faith in Jesus really enough? Because, honey, you and I know we both sin. We're married. It comes out. And so should we maybe keep doing those sacrifices? And the argument of Hebrews is no. Just go ahead, just to verse 14 of this same chapter. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so this couple can say to one another, no, honey, we don't need to, because the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. We have a high priest. Jesus has dealt with our sins and all of our sins, past, present, and future, until we slip into heaven through death. We who have believed, we've entered this security of his grace. We don't have to have a high priest, a human one, who keeps taking animals and slitting their throats and cleaning the innards and putting the meat on the offering on the altar as a sacrifice. That's all temporary. We have put our faith in Jesus, and it's done. And so we still sin. What do we do with all that guilt? Jump ahead with me to chapter 10. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. There is this continual cleansing that'll take place in our life, that we will constantly have to go back to the blood of Jesus, his son, who cleanses us from all sins. Yes, we still sin, but the high priest who paid for our sins in a once for all way will also provide for our ongoing cleansing. This is basically the same as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We already have the positional forgiveness forever. Heaven is secure. But now we can enjoy the relational forgiveness because we keep sinning. Acknowledge that sin. And because of who he is, we can draw near and know he will accept us. It's readily available. This doesn't mean we don't deal with our sin. In fact, we are going to be more alive and alert to our sin than ever. And so we confess it, and we need to maybe make some apologies to people or make some things right. Or there's so many privileges under grace, but it's readily available. But some will say, well, if you believe that we can, it's all been paid for and we're living in grace, doesn't that cheapen grace? Doesn't that minimize sin? Or Paul put it, the argument then was, shall we keep sinning so that grace can abound? And what did he say? Absolutely not. How can we who have died to the power of sin yet live in it? So consider yourselves dead to sin. Let God begin working in your life. You're in a position of rest. Now you can go into a life of faith, trusting God. Go into the land and live a life of rest, knowing that you're secured by grace and safe to do so. When we truly grasp the grace of God, the more we will desire to turn from sin and lean on God's power to do so. Well, if you're still in Hebrews 4:14, jump to verse 16. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but these passages are worth preaching a couple times. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yeah, we still sin. So we draw near to Christ. What does that mean? Which kind of a throne does God have for the believer? Not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And so like the prodigal son, we go back and we're in awe at the grace of our Father who welcomes us back into fellowship. And then what does he do? That we may receive mercy. That's what we find at the throne of grace. And find grace to help us in our time of need. That is, God gives us help to overcome and grow. Overcome sin and grow. And so we pray things like, Jesus, I know that I need your help with this sin. It's gripped me for a long time, and it maybe gripped my parents or my grandparents. And But Lord, I know that you not only have given me grace to save me, you have given me undeserved help to overcome and be transformed. So living by grace in this rest means knowing we're fully accepted, but yet knowing God is fully at work in our life. So this is just an amazing opening to this section on rest. And then the last part of verse 3, all the way through verse 10, kind of leaves the direct application to the reader to illustrate rest in three different ways, it looks like. And they're kind of like three different eras of time. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, God is the one who at creation modeled rest, right? Seventh day, he rested. So go way back to creation, God modeled rest. And then he goes back to review the Israelite problem again, 1400 BC. They didn't obey. They did not experience rest. And in the third section, he jumps past the present all the way into the future and says, you see, God's plan for all of humanity and especially for his Jewish people is that they will experience a special kind of rest in the future. And I think he's talking about when the promised land is fully theirs in the millennial age. And so he kind of says, you know, all around you, two eras previous, one in the future, is characterized by God's plan for rest. So why don't you in the present make sure that you are experiencing the rest that God had in mind? Let's take it part at a time. Creation, the last line of verse 3. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And then in verse 5, he again reminds them, like he did in verse first part of verse 3, and again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter his rest, so you can follow God's example of rest or not. But God did rest on the seventh day. That was an important day. It wasn't just, well, I got my work done. No, it's more than that. He rested after 6 literal days of creation, creating the whole world. By the way, it wouldn't have had to take him that long because he's an omnipotent, infinite God. He could have snapped his fingers and it would have happened at once. His entire plan could have just burst into place. But it seemed like he took his time doing it so that we could appreciate the care, the planning, and the perfection of his design for the universe. But it says, yet his work, last line of verse 3, has been finished. The word finished is actually the word for birth. We go, wait a minute, that's the beginning, isn't it? Well, I don't know, moms, after 9 months, that finishing of that is actually the beginning of the rest. Or this finishing is a sense of completion like a contractor who's packed up his tools and he's done with the house. Finished, right? Oh, but the house has just begun, right? So that's the concept is when God rested, he was celebrating what he accomplished. He rested. When I do a small project around the house, it basically comes into three segments of time. There's the planning stage, right? The head scratching. There's the planning stage. And then there's the doing or the building stage. And then there's the enjoying stage. Look what I did. I'm sorry, but it's just me. But even I was just thinking the last time I blew the snow, that big one, you know, I cleaned it all up and then I shoveled. And I just took a minute and go, You do it too. You know what God did after the first day, second day, third day? He said, it is good. It's good. And then what do you do on the seventh day? He says, it's really good. And the whole universe kind of is existing in that seventh day. We live in God's rest continually because God is still appreciating with us the Rocky Mountains and Mount Everest and Niagara Falls and Swiss Alps and the Pacific Ocean and Lake Michigan and even his beautifully simple rolling land of Israel that he planned for his people. So what is this example of God's rest supposed to invoke in believers who first read it or us today? Rest is God's design for how we live life. We were not to live in fear like those Israelites. We were to live in a sense of God, what God has accomplished, and now what God is doing. Just as the contractor finished the house, now we're going to use this house. The baby is born, so now the baby is going to live a life. And so God has saved us for a purpose. And so we live by faith because we were saved by grace. And so it does mean action. But some of them then did not experience that. And so he goes to this second example in verses 6 and 7. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. You have a choice. Some will experience that rest, some will not. Therefore, God said, again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. And again, he quotes from Psalm 95, verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says, let me just review what I wrote about, chapter 3. David keeps going back to this example. Do you realize that your ancestors did not have the faith to go on even after God delivered them? You don't want to be like that. Those who formerly had the good news gospel, they didn't go in. They didn't obey. And so David had to use that as an example of what? A hardened heart. A hardened heart is a Christian who does not obey God because of fear, any kind of fear. Because we want to live life safe, and you know that's just too risky, God, to do what you want me to do. We want to reduce our fears, we think, by inactivity. And so instead we can spend wilderness years not responding to what God has called us to do. Because the sacrifice seems too great, the ministry looks too hard, the commitment is too much, and we do not obey because of fear. But there is no rest in resisting God's will. If your parents ask you to tell you what to do, the boss has told you what to do, and you don't do it, is that a restful state? No, it's not restful, because Dad told me to do this and I'm still on the couch. That's not rest. Because there's the anxiety of knowing I'm accountable for this and I'm not doing it yet. So the rest comes as you are actually doing God's will, obeying, walking in faith with what he calls you to do. So the writer has looked at God's rest in creation. He modeled rest, that we were meant to live in a state of rest. And then he looked at the Israelites, where you have a choice whether you're going to respond in faith or not with what God has designed for your life. That's a life of rest. And then he jumps way to the future, it seems, because he says exactly that in verses 8 and 9. And he's specifically about the Jewish future, because he's writing to Jews, right? In the day when the temple's still going, he says, there's a future time when God's going to give us a complete rest. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God that remains yet for one to be fulfilled. There's something future. And so what could he be talking about? If Joshua had given them rest, he implies that Joshua didn't give them rest. But wait, Moses didn't go in. Joshua did give them rest, right? Well, now he's kind of changing the illustration, because Joshua did go in and occupy the promised land, but not all of it. And every Jew that had known their scriptures would know that, yeah, we never did quite occupy all the land that God promised us. And the writer of Hebrews saying, but someday you will. Let's take a look at what God told Abraham about the land he promised them. On that day, this is when God reviews the covenant, actually, that he made in chapter 12 of Genesis. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And so if you plot that out on the land, that's the promised land. On the eastern edge is the Euphrates River. On the south is the Wadi. It's the Wadi El Arish. It's not the Nile River, but it's evidently that largest drainage area, that when you have big rains, that's where all the water goes. How much land did Israel ever occupy, or even today approximately, is just that much? Did God fail on his promise? And then if you jump to Ezekiel 48, which is describing the age of the millennium, there's some indication, we won't read it all through, but there's the northern frontier and the northern border and the east side and the west side, and it's whatever, it's bigger than what Israel's ever occupied. So did the promised land promise expire because they didn't ever occupy all that land? No, it didn't expire. In fact, God assured us through what he told Moses God knew there'd be this huge segment of time in between, a couple of thousand years, because Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And then, here's the church age. And so all of us, he was going to gather in as well. But that doesn't mean that the promise expired. He told Moses, so Israel was judged, and Israel is dispersed around the world. I saw a list this week that there's 100 nations that have at least 100 Jews or more. Of course, America was the most, and now, second most, Israel is most. But there's Jews everywhere. But what's going to happen? God told Moses, even if you have been banished to the most distant land in the heavens, from there the Lord God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. They are going to get the land back. And so that's where I watch news with really some interest, not fear, just interest. What is God doing when you see territorial wars? Because it's remarkable how within 10 years of when this Hebrews was written, the nation of Israel ceased to be in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. There was no nation of Israel when my parents were born. But in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And suddenly all these prophecies take on new life. 130 or so years ago, in that smaller area there were only some 25,000 Jewish people of Jewish descent. And today, just in that little area, there are 7.2 million Jews that are living in that area. You just kind of see how God is lining things up. But the fulfillment of Ezekiel will be in the millennium. So it's not right now, but it's, what does it say? Verse 8, another day. He has planned this for another day. Revelation 20 describes this incredible thousand-year period of time, and so much of the prophets in the Old Testament, major and minor, big and small books of prophecy, talk about that millennial age for the Jewish people. So there will be a Sabbath rest for the Jews when the land is fully theirs. But as we come to verse 10 and then to transitions into 11, there is an application for us. So, okay, you're not Jewish, and we're not going to be here for the millennium because we're not even going to be here for the tribulation because Christ is going to come back and take us to heaven to be with him. We will be there, but this earth goes on with the millennial age. So what about for us? Because he's writing to us in this age. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work just as God did from his. So he goes back to the Sabbath principle and says, you and I should be living our life so that we can rest with a sense of accomplishment like God did on the seventh day. Anyone, any age of life, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, we should, but he's talking to us today in church age, we should be living life so that we can rest in the sense of this is what God is doing in and through my life. Anyone who rests, anybody who rests from his work. So he's picturing us living here, but with the perspective of after death, we're in heaven, that we can have a sense of, look what God accomplished in my life. We're supposed to have that future view that we're going to enjoy the seventh day, so to speak, of what God accomplished in our life. When I think of the whole issue of eternal rewards, which, you know, is it crowns, is it this, is it that? A, it's God saying, well done. But it's also the privilege that we would have to look back and say, look at what God did through my life. I'm just so grateful for that which was eternal. So are we living with that expectation of the future because we were designed to look back at life with satisfaction? So don't quit like the Israelites. Look for that day when you'll be so glad and so grateful for your faithfulness. You hung in there with the trials and the challenges of serving him and following him and obeying him and people mocking you or persecution as they were facing or whatever it is, but you hung in there because you'll be so grateful someday. And so the direct application, verse 11, is let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, probably thinking of looking back at it, the 6 days of work or 60 days of work or whatever we get, 60 years. So Make every effort. Lest, so that no one will fall, or lest anyone fall because of disobedience. It's really hopeful saying, you can live in this rest of knowing, A, you are safe and secure in your salvation. You're safe and secure in all that you're going to encounter, and every mistake you make is covered by his grace. You're a prodigal son with a gracious father. So you rest in that safety, but you live by faith with whatever God has for you today, and that takes effort. So this rest is not sitting on our hands. Make every effort. You know, that same expression is found in Peter. Peter didn't write this, but he could have, because I just thought we'd take a look at what Peter said about, really, he didn't call it this, but a life of rest. What does it look like? It looks like a life where we live in his power, but with our effort and experiencing and motivated by his grace. 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. You are not handicapped spiritually. No believer has an excuse that somehow, well, other people had a better upbringing, other people had better models, or other. He's given us everything we need for a godly life. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, all he provides, you may participate in the divine nature. There'll be something about you that is supernatural. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by our evil desires. Can you blame the world? No. It's our evil desires. And so we take the bait that Satan puts out there. But you can escape that. You can participate in the divine nature if you rely on the promises of the security of grace and the faith to know God has got me exactly where he wants me. Grace, everything you need, you have grace for your past. You have grace for the present sin. You have the abiding Holy Spirit. You have the assurance of Christ helping you to grow. You have everything you need. There's no excuse for not growing, but it'll take you effort, continuing the same path. For this very reason, make every effort. Do you recognize that from verse 11? Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you realize spiritual life is like this, right? We're growing in these traits. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could be ineffective or unproductive, but if we keep letting God transform us in all of those character traits, we won't be unproductive. It's like coming from a farm, I was thinking, you know, got a big diesel engine idling in this tractor just sitting there in the field. It's strong, it's all there, but the farmer needs to get on to the tractor and put it in gear and steer it where it's supposed to go. Now you can raise some crops. The power is there, but we have to make every effort so that we aren't unproductive. And how are we going to stay motivated to make every effort? The very next verse. But whoever does not have them, these qualities, if growing in those qualities is not your goal, if you don't have them, you're nearsighted and blind. You don't see what's right in front of you. Because you're forgetting that you've been cleansed from your past sin, and that God cleansed you, took away all your sin guilt, invites you to the throne of grace to keep dealing with sin and growing, and you're not going to pursue those traits when you have all the promises, all the provision, everything you need. He says, you don't want an unproductive life. So he's calling us into a life of rest, basking in God's grace, then serving Christ faithfully, resting secure in the safety of grace, and then boldly trusting God's plan to do what he wants to do. And maybe actually when we live that life, we will sleep a little better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for these passages where you are calling a specific people at a certain time to do the very thing that you call us today in our time to do. That we would make every effort to obediently respond to your grace, to have the life that you've intended and experience the power of your transforming work and submit to the circumstances of our life and learn from those who have gone before in negative ways, but learn from those around us in positive ways the value of walking with you. And then forever, someday we'll look back and be so grateful for how you worked your power, but you used us. In Jesus' name, amen.